chapter 17, 18, and 19 of this great book of the Kings. You might remember that the United Kingdom had one king. He was a very tribal kind of king, Saul. He was replaced by David, whose son Solomon then inherited the kingdom and it consolidated it. It was united till the end of the reign of King Solomon. And then there was a division because of the sin of Solomon. And we have the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And we have seen several of the kings of Israel and a few of the kings of Judah. And we are still, since last Sunday, considering a king of Israel from the northern kingdom, and his name is Ahab. I want to turn your attention to the last couple of verses of the chapter we considered last week, chapter 16 of 1 Kings, and it says, Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And there were quite more than half a dozen kings of Israel who were there, and most of them had been bad. And it says about Ahab that he was even worse than all the kings before him. In his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. Now turn, while you keep your finger on that statement, in verse 34, in his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. And turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6 and verse 36. And see what God had said concerning anyone who rebuilt Jericho, which city he had destroyed in the days of Joshua. Verse 26 of chapter 6 of Joshua. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up his gates. Now turn back to 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34, and you see that Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his younger son, Shegub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. We need to absorb this, that when God says something, he will make it happen. It might take a long time, but it will be done. I remember the classic film made by Cecil DeMille, The Ten Commandments. And in that, the Egyptian pharaoh constantly says, and so it shall be written, and so it shall be done. Even the pagans understood that once it was written, it had to be done. How much more the words of Almighty God. But we move on because it is in the time of this very, very wicked king of Israel, the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes of Israel. Elijah, the Tishbite, the second great prophet of the Old Testament, or you might actually say the third great prophet, Moses being the first, Samuel being the second. There were other prophets, but these are the men who are outstanding in their office of prophet. Elijah the Tishbite was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab. We start in chapter 17 and go right through into verse 46 of chapter 18 into this, what I'm calling the long drawn out, the drawn out drought in Israel. And in the first verse, this prophet comes to Ahab. And you have to remember that Ahab is a wicked, wicked king, very self-absorbed and self-centered, cowardly, spineless, and yet very, very wicked. We don't know where he got the courage of his wickedness to do all the things that he did. But you will see as the story unfolds that he got a lot of courage from his wife, Jezebel. And look at the words of Elijah as he brings that prediction in verse 1, the prediction by Elijah. He says, as the Lord, that sovereign God, the master, the conqueror, the one who is in complete control, the God of Israel, never forget, your kingdom belongs to God. The God of Israel lives. He exists. I am prone to make the point whenever I preach about God, the God of the Bible, that He lives. He exists. Dr. Francis Schaeffer emphasized this. The God who is there. He is. He is the great I am. He exists. He's not inanimate. He is alive. And he's personal. And he communicates. Different from all other so-called gods. As the Lord God, the God of Israel lives. You've got to understand that statement and then live by it. The Lord, He is the God of our existence. The God of Israel in that context. But He is my God. And if He is my God, then I am bound to acknowledge Him, and the only acknowledgement that a human being can give to God, the proper response is, we say worship. But worship is not worship if it is not surrender. Define your worship. If God exists, you surrender. He is Lord. And that surrender, that worship includes obedience. Because He is the Lord. You don't have negotiating power in your relationship with the God who is there. And Elijah is the man of God. He says the next phrase in that first verse. He says, before whom I stand. Now in Jeremiah and elsewhere, you find the prophet is able to say that men of God should be in the counsel of God. God has a council in heaven where he dictates terms. He discusses his mandate and purposes. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. God spells it out in his councils, and sitting in the chamber of the sanctum of the council of God is our triune God. And a man of God must be in the council of God. And that counsel of God is revealed as you prayerfully get into the mind of God, revealed in the Word of God. And so you must pray for your pastors, elders, leaders, that they will be in the counsel of God and will be able to come before you as those who stand before God. If you turn to Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, you will see that the man of God has been exhorted to present himself, That puts the onus of responsibility of the man of God. This is not for everybody, it's for the man of God. He has to present himself, he has to show up before God. For what? For approval of God. As one who is approved, a workman who is not ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, being accurate in the interpretation of the word of God. And so Elijah is saying, I stand before God. He's coming before a wicked king who is his king. He is subject. He might be a prophet, but he is subject. And the king can do what he wants with his head. Liable to chop it off. But he comes before his king, under whom he is the subject. But he is establishing the fact that beyond the king's authority is the authority of the Lord, the God of Israel, before whom he stands. Can you see how much courage that brings? And he does that. And then he says, there is a prediction. Before it happens, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And I'm astounded that Elijah can say, I will give the word. You know, it's a thus saith the Lord by conviction that comes to a man of God who's convinced about the word of God. Therefore, the Apostle Paul is able to say the gospel of God, but he also says, my gospel. Amazing gems that we cull out of this first verse. But we move on beyond the prediction to the provision for Elijah from verse 2 to verse 16. From verse 2 to 6, you see that there is a brook called Cherith or Kereth. And you see that in verse 2, the word of God came and directed Elijah. There was very little of the written word of God, so God spoke beyond the written word in those days. He doesn't do that today. We don't need to have special voices, an instinctive guidance, which is all subjective. But this was very, very clear that the word of the Lord came to Elijah and directed him. Go away. Eastward. Directions to the brook Cherith and hide. God knows he's going to be in big time trouble. You can't be a man of God and not expect trouble. And some people have had lots of discussion. It's academic, really. And I say it's academic because you don't have to speculate. We have a lot of speculative discussion and debate about godly things. One of the speculative debates where we waste a lot of time is it wrong to run away during persecution? There are times when God tells you, hide. God tells you to be sensible. And the Apostle Paul also was warned and escaped in a basket. And in other ways, he was protected by God. Elijah here is told to hide. It's not cowardly to run away from trouble instead of running into trouble. But the caveat is you don't compromise on the word of the Lord. And you're not asking for trouble. You're not looking for trouble. You're not being stupid and silly and just subjective. God tells you to do something. God is clearly directing you through his word. You do it. And God might say for a time now, run. So he went, it says in verse 5, and did according to the word of the Lord. I underline that for you because it is the word of the Lord that tells him to run and hide and be protected. And it's Elijah obeying the word of the Lord. There is that sandwich. The word of the Lord directs him and he obeys the word of the Lord in hiding. It's all in the will of God. And he provides for him. If you look at all those six verses up to verse 6, there's drink in the brooks, there's ravens. I don't know if you eat crow. There's a idiomatic way of saying that. Eat crow. But God is not saying eat crow in that idiomatic or idiotic way. But he is saying you will be fed by the ravens. It's not necessarily that he will eat the ravens. The ravens will feed you. Very interesting. They are the courier. They are the takeaway domino motorbikes. So he's got everything he needs. You can ask, what about the clothes and stuff like that? But maybe he took a bag too. We don't need to know every detail. We move on from verse 7 to 16. You see that the provision is extended in what I am calling verses 7 to 17 as the poverty turned. God turns away the poverty to provide for Elijah in Zarephath. And it's a terrific story of poverty being turned away. And we learn the lesson that you don't have to be one who has the ability even. In your inability, are you available to be the vessel that God can use to be blessings to others? Our normal thinking is, if only I had, in my EU days, there was one young man in Pune. He would always say, Chris, you know, I want not to be a full-time worker, but I want to be in a good job. I'm very ambitious. I want to make a lot of money. And then I'll be able to support the full-time workers. He did that. He ended in a divorce and in a mess. The only thing good about the whole story is he still loves the Lord in his own way. I hope you know that God doesn't need your wealth. And you don't need to be wealthy to be used of God for the blessing of others. God doesn't need you to do a favor for him. He's sovereign Lord. He could use the ravens, but now he says, go to this widow. And you see this. The brook dried up, verse 7, because there was no rain in the land. That's logical. It's nothing mysterious. It's the consequence of a famine and no rain. And verse 8, again, the word of the Lord came to him. It's not Elijah scratching his head and seeking the Lord and struggling and saying, now what do I do? Maybe he did it, but it doesn't tell us. But I think it was not necessary, because the Lord was more concerned about Elijah than Elijah could be concerned for himself. And I'd rather believe that I don't need to worry about my provision. You know, even in the model prayer, it is, give us this day our, not our weekly, right? Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. If God can take care of me today, don't worry about tomorrow. But seek ye first, verse 33 of chapter 6 of, yes, you're a good church, huh? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, roti, kapda, or makan, will be added unto you. Not makan. You don't need a house. You can stay under the tree like Elijah. So are you getting it? You don't have to strive for this. The word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belonged to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded. I was looking at that verse and thinking, God, why do you have to command a widow? But God says, I have commanded the widow to provide for you. God, there are some rich people also in Sidon. But you are very strategic. You know, when Christian leaders are strategic in their strategic planning sessions, corporate folk, even mission folk, have these strategic planning meetings. And it's usually what? Who's the influential guy there? Who's the leader? Let's bring down the strongholds and all that sort of thing. God, in his strategic planning, he says, I've commanded a widow. And what kind of widow? She's absolutely in a hopeless situation. It's very interesting. I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. And so he goes. And the story is fascinating, because Elijah, like I was doing with my dear friend Diwakar, I was trying to follow his lead as he was singing. And then his finger suddenly went back on beyond at the last verse, right? So I understood he wants me to repeat with him. So let's do it. God told Elijah, I have commanded the widow to provide for you. Elijah understands the strategy and the purpose of that strategy. And he tells the widow, see, please give me a little water in a jar. This is not like the story of the Arab and the camel. This is not to be compared with that. This is the story of God's wonderful revelation to us, saying, hey, you know, you can be stretched. You can be stretched. Even if you have nothing, you can be a blessing. You don't have to have anything. God can make you a blessing. Can we learn that story today from this widow? Bring me a little water in a jar. Poor thing, she goes to bring that little water. Why a little water? Hey, let's start with a little water because there's no rain. The brook had dried up. There's no water. Forget about food. There's no water. But she goes to get it. She must have collected water somehow. This is not harvesting and rain harvesting or whatever, you know. There's no potential. Where did she get the water? She had stored some water. It was very precious. It was a commodity that was very, very precious. As she's going to get the water, hey, while you're at it, can you get me a piece of bread in your hand? That breaks the woman. You've got to see it. This is breaking point. Verse 12, as the Lord lives, she says. Do you notice she says, as the Lord your God? She's not saying, as the Lord our God. She's a broken woman. Where is God? I've got nothing. I'm really suffering. I'm not only poor, I'm starving. I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it. And I'm not making this story up. Can you cry with me? This is pathetic. This is painful. I'm not going to commit suicide. I'm going to get to the end of it. And I know what the end is. Today we're going to die. It's no turning away from God's plan to teach this lady a lesson, and through that lady to teach me and you a valuable, valuable lesson of belonging to a blessed people and becoming a blessing. Elijah says to her, verse 13, do not fear. You know, the gospel is the gospel. That word, evangelion. Evangelism, gospel, that's the word. In the original language, doesn't mean anything if there is no hopeless news. Only when it is as dark can there be good news, because that's the meaning of gospel, right? Good news. It's not good news. It's not good news. Come on, DCC, it's not good news for me to tell you I'm going to finish my sermon. Is that good news? You know it's going to finish. When you're expecting it. I mean, what's so great about that? And then I say, you know, there's lunch after the sermon. Yeah, okay, nice. I mean, that's good. But it really is good news when you have had nothing for a long time. And it aches in your stomach. And it hurts you that your son is going to die with you. And you don't even have a man in the house. You're a widow. And you've known hardship all your life. There's nothing even in the market. And then the good news comes, fear not. Fear not. Okay. Go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it. Underline the word first. This is... Do you understand what I'm talking about when I say stretching? This is stretching. I mean, make what you're going to do with that flour, make it. But not for you and your son first, but for me first. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. This is stretching. Do you like to be stretched? I don't think so. There's always reserve, right? I mean, each audit presentation, Mr. D'Souza comes and says what? You've got to have a reserve. I mean, that's sensible. But here, there's no reserve. I mean, I have enough for me and my son, right? Now he says, no, first I will eat. Then you go and make for yourself. But he gives her hope in that call to be stretched. He says, for thus says the Lord, God of Israel. Verse 14. And please notice how the words have changed from verse 12 to verse 14. She said in verse 12, as the Lord your God lives, Elijah says, for thus says the Lord God of Israel. Are you part of Israel? Of course she was. She was in that kingdom, in Sidon or Sidon. What does he say? You know, he says, that bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. What? I've been seeing it get to the bottom. The level has been going down. Of both the flour and the oil. And you're saying it won't get finished. Do you know between 14 and 15 there's no discussion and argument? We have no background about this widow. Whether she was a mature Christian or immature Christian. Whether she was born again or baptized or, you know. Nothing about her. What kind of a woman is she? You know what I see in verse 15? I see an obedient woman who at the drop of a hat can trust the word of the Lord God of Israel. Can I be like that? When I have nothing, no hope, I have a lot of experience in nothing. I have lived with nothing and it becomes more nothing And then God's word comes to me and says, I will be your faithful Jehovah Jireh. And I say, absolutely, no problem, I can trust you. I don't say, Lord, but for 2 days, 20 days, 20 years, I've seen nothing happen in my life. This widow is not thinking about her past experience of poverty and nothing. She's only hearing Elijah say what he says, right? And what does she do? I see this woman as an obedient, trusting widow. She goes and does according to the word of Elijah. And she and her household ate for many days. You mustn't miss this, that for her it was the word of Elijah. Can I become a man of God that can infuse confidence? Whether it's in my house fellowship or my Sunday school children or in the total church. Can those of us who spiritually serve speak in such a way the message of God that those who are being nurtured can let go of skepticism and cynicism and doubt and fear and say, yeah, of course I can trust God because you say so. It's easy to trust God. In the hard times. You heard me right. Because the normal thing is, it's easy to trust God when it's easy, right? When times are good, it's easy to trust God. I've got a job, I've got a house, I've got rations, my debit card or credit card works, I've got a balance, I've got a support system, the infrastructure is solid. I'm trusting the Lord. But can we, at every level of serving, whether it's children or adults, whether it's formally or informally, can we be like Elijah, who can dispense confidence in the God who is Lord? The God of Israel, the God of his people. The 16, not only did she and her household eat for many days, the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. I don't want to be dogmatic on this. But the invisible God has to be made visible through a servant of God. And if you're serving God at any level, in the home fellowship group, in the Sunday school, teaching, preaching, as a pastor, God who is invisible becomes visible through your example and your message faithfully delivered to his people. So the poverty was turned, right? This widow would have a story to tell, right? She had a testimony that lasted her lifetime. We move on to the power of God in Zarephath. From verse 17 to verse 24, we are still in this drawn out drought time in Israel. But something is happening all the time in this passage. Because there is a man of God called Elijah. Fascinating man and a fascinating story. And it's all true. That makes it even more fascinating. Verses 17 to 24, what happens? First of all, we have the death of the widow's son. Why did he die? He became sick, verse 17. It was a severe sickness. Which sickness? We don't know. That there was no breath left in him and he died. And the widow goes berserk. I mean, she's just seen God at work. And then, boom. You've got to have a son to understand the heartbreak. The son dies. The son is gone. You've got to be a mother. When the sun goes, the sun sets in your life. That's your blood. You fed him. You nurtured him. You poured your life in him. The widow is berserk. And she speaks very, very rudely. What have I to do with you? Get out of my way. I mean, this is a curse. Whoever you are, I know who you are. You're a man of God. See, she says that. Oh, man of God. But she also says something very insightful, but wrong. If you look at verse 18, she says, you have come because you're a man of God. You've come to test me, you know. I'm a sinner. Can you see this? All happening in this widow's life, she acknowledges her sinfulness. And all she can think about is, I'm a sinner. And I know why I've come. To expose me, my sin. And to punish me. You know, when God comes near, and God had come near, and your sin becomes real to you, your first response logically has to be, my sin has to be punished. But so often it doesn't happen. Because there is a godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10. And there is a sorrow of this world. When my sin is exposed with the sorrow of this world, what do? I make excuses. And I get into a blame game. But when I have godly sorrow, I acknowledge it. Yeah, it's true. And this has to be punished. I'm in trouble. Did you ever see this in this story? You're going to put my son to death. That's what's... I'm such a terrible sinner before God that he takes away the most precious thing I have. And it's not true. Because even in that, God is going to show his power. And you see that because Elijah, from all that is written there in the passage, you know that Elijah doesn't know what's going to happen. He really can't guess or second guess God. But he knows only one thing. Go to God. Trust in him. So he says, give me your son. And he took him from her bosom, carried him up. This is all very, very emotional. And you can see the mother's love. She holds the son close to our heart. Give me your son. And you can see the absolute empathy of Elijah. This is a huge prophet in the Old Testament. Why do I say so? Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, who appeared? And John the Baptist was likened to? This man has emotion. He says, yeah, let me take your son from your heart to mine. And he took him up, carried him up to the upper room where he was living, laid him on his own bed. And verse 20 onwards, you see something magnificent. The dependence on God for the widow's son. The dependence on God for the widow's son. And read it. As I read it, look at it and read it in your mind. Oh Lord my God. Have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? As he stretches himself upon the son three times. Again in verse 21. Oh Lord my God. I pray you let this child's life return to him. That's all he's praying. Lord God. Sovereign Master, you can do what you want. I know that. I acknowledge you as Lord. But is this why you brought me here? Lord, return life back to the child. Verse 22. The Lord does it. The Lord does it. And as Elijah takes verse 23 and 24, the child, and brings the child and says to the widow, see, your son is alive. The tender heart of that woman, she says, now I know. You're a man of God. And that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. What evidence do I have? Or in your own small sphere in ministry, as a Sunday school teacher or a home fellowship group leader or leading Breathe or leading youth, whatever you're doing, what evidence do we display that we are the servant of the Lord, and that God's message is in our tongue? See the words of the woman. Now I know. Now I know. You've proved it. If there were any miracles done by the prophets of God in the Old Testament or in the New, by the apostles and Jesus himself, they were all signs to authenticate the man of God, the son of God, and the message of God. Well, scene changes. It's still under that big, long, drawn-out drought in Israel, which stretches right up to the 46th verse of chapter 18. But we're in chapter 18, the first 19 verses. The story shifts from provision for Elijah, both at the brook, the ravens, and the widow whose poverty was turned, to now, Elijah is told to go meet Ahab. He's ordered to do that. After many days, the word of the Lord came. This is the third year of drought. Can you imagine 3 years of no rain and drought? 3 years, and God says to Elijah, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the face of the earth. You've got to go do that first. What kind of Ahab is he going to meet? Ahab, who's pretty ticked off with Elijah, right? He's really angry. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and now this famine was severe in Samaria. And we are introduced to Obadiah. Not the one who wrote the book, but Obadiah, who was an overseer in the house of Ahab. Obadiah was a personal manager for the family of Ahab. And you have to see the parenthesis there. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Can you imagine being so, so close? And in those days, most likely you were a slave if you were hired. Maybe a eunuch. You were given that responsibility of being an overseer. And what happens? You are under observation. And this king and his wife hate God. In fact, they kill prophets of God. Obadiah had protected how many prophets of God? 100. And hid them by 50s in a cave, provided for them water and bread. And Ahab comes to Obadiah. Elijah comes to Obadiah. This is a man, Obadiah, verses 3 to 6, we see he's a man who, fearing the Lord, while serving a wicked king, is met by Elijah. And what does Elijah do? It says that Ahab and Obadiah had divided the land and gone in two different directions. That's the story from verse 6 to from verse 5 to verse 7. But in verse 7, Elijah meets Obadiah. And Obadiah recognizes him, falls on his face and says, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" So you can understand that Elijah is well known. He's notorious in a sense. But from verse 7 to 16, you see that where previously you see he's a fearer of God while serving a wicked king, here he is fearful of that wicked king, fearful for his life, yet willing to obey. I just want us to be real about Obadiah. And in application, be real about us. We get scared, don't we, to do things for God? We're going to get into trouble, especially when we know there's going to be trouble. And the conversation between Elijah and Obadiah is this, and you can look at it from that whole section up to verse 16. Obadiah is really saying, you know, you have a habit of coming and then disappearing. The Spirit of God just suddenly takes you and you'll pull a fast one on me, or God is pulling a fast one on me, or it's the Holy Spirit, whatever it is, you know. You're telling me now that you're going to see Ahab and I should take the message, and I'll go and make a fool of myself because I'll say Elijah is coming to meet you. Can he have an appointment? And instead of coming, you'll disappear. And he'll deal with me. And Elijah in verse 15 says, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show you myself to him today." So Obadiah obeys and goes, fear and trembling, but he goes. So Ahab goes to meet Elijah. When it says Lord of hosts, we need to understand that that host, that word host means armies. Sovereign God has armies of angels who can fight. They are warrior angels. God is very powerful, and his angels are very powerful. But that's an aside. Now, if Vishal knows anything from the Old Testament, he knows the next thing, because I keep telling him he's like that. Ahab goes to meet Elijah. I usually tell Vishal when he calls me, he says, "You who trouble me, you troubler of Israel." Elijah, you are a pain. Oppressive to Ahab is my subtitle, but a true man of God. He's oppressive to Ahab, but a true man of God. From verses 17 to 19, we see this, that Ahab thinks and states this, "You trouble Israel." But Elijah turns fearlessly and tells him, "It's not I who trouble Israel, it is you and your sin and your wickedness." You've got to be a man of God. You've got to be a servant of God at any level. Fearless to confront the sinner and say, "You know, stop the blame game. Just stop it. The trouble is not from outside. The trouble is in your own sin. I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have." Verse 18, "Because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." True to God. True to saying the right thing. And true to confronting sin fearlessly. Why does trouble come? Trouble comes because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. But you not only forsake the commandments of the Lord, you create your own gods. And verse 19 is an invitation to a confrontation. Let's deal with it. Come on. Let's deal with it. But you've got to come next Sunday to know how it all unfolds. But have you learned that God can use you to be a blessing to others? You don't have to have anything. But give yourself. And if you're serving in any capacity, you can be like Elijah. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We love you, Lord. And even in the simple widow, we see hope for ourselves, Lord. Because you've lifted us up from the miry clay, from the pit of hell, from the poverty of our sinfulness. And you've placed us on high ground in the heavenly places with Christ. Lord, you want to use us. And when you do, Lord, use a widow like that, in that condition. It's absolutely obvious that it is all about you and not about the widow. And so we glorify you, Lord. And in our lives, Lord, it is our desire that the way we live and the way we surrender to you and be used of you, it'll be all about you. Take my life, Lord, and let it be a blessing that makes it obvious that there's a God who cares, a God of power, of love, of compassion, of blessing upon blessing to a broken, needy world all around us. It's all about you. Amen.